1 John chapter 5, let's read from verse 1 to verse 13. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Amen. May God bless us, the reading of his word. So how do you know the Christian faith is true? This was a question that John's readers were wrestling with, and John emphasizes the marks of a Christian: a love for God and his brothers, an obedience to God's commands, and then his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ has been attacked all throughout history, and the attacks are always the same. It is to undermine Jesus in who he is as both God and man, and it's also to attack his mission on this earth. And these attacks come from various forms. Netflix recently streamed a parody of the life of Christ to undermine him. The Chinese Communist Party, in a textbook for professional ethics and law, rewrites one of the gospel accounts to say that Jesus is a sinner. And then there's a man recently in Siberia with a following of over 10,000 people claimed to be the Christ. He was recently arrested for extortion and for emotional abuse. And these attacks are a common occurrence. Now, thankfully, they often disappear as quickly as they arise, but not without causing damage to those personally involved. One such attack was surely the Da Vinci Code, the book written by Dan Brown, a suspense thriller. Part of the plot was uncovering long-lost truths about Christianity, which, if found out, would transform Christianity. Well, the book, it denied the deity of Christ. It denied undermined the reliability of the New Testament. And so as a result, it was an attack on Christ and on his mission. I mention it because although it's a work of fiction, incredibly, it had a huge impact at that time. Many thought this fictional book was more believable than the Bible. One writer, in response to the Da Vinci Code, said this: that such a poorly written work of fiction, containing as it does such invention, distortion, and deliberate deception, should cause mature Christian people, as well as young believers, to find their faith challenged comes as a shock. It's no surprise that it should draw so much attention from the non-believing world, but it is a surprise that it should evoke so much concern among so many Christians who takes seriously its claims to be founded upon truth. Well, the person of Jesus Christ was attacked in John's day, and in a similar way, Christians were questioning the person of Jesus Christ. So John is encouraging his readers to accept the true testimony of Christ. A belief in the true identity of Christ is how you know the Christian faith to be true. And so you must investigate the evidence for Christ. That is the key to faith in Christ, so you have eternal life. So firstly, let us consider, you must consider the testimony of the water and blood, Christ's baptism and death. That's verse 6a. Now notice, John begins verse 6 saying, "This is he who came." And this phrase, "the one who comes," is frequently used to describe the coming of the Messiah. We notice that in Psalm 40. We see that in Luke 7. John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or are we to expect another?" John proves that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who is to come. And he does this by setting up this courtroom drama, this courtroom scene in our passage this evening. John is the lawyer, and he is defending Jesus Christ. And we read a number of times in this passage the word testify, or testimony, legal language to find out the truth. John understands the importance of finding multiple witnesses who agree with each other, for this is set in Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 is in your outline. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And so John calls forward three witnesses. And it's important that you listen to the testimony of each witness to hear what they have to say about Jesus Christ. And the first two witnesses are water and blood. Now, what does John mean by water and blood? Well, there has been various interpretations of this verse, but most likely the water that John speaks of here refers to the water of Jesus' baptism. John is saying this event, Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, which was the beginning of his earthly ministry, it testifies to the identity that Jesus is the Son of God. His baptism points to the fact that through him, sins can be washed clean. In him, there is new life. And so Jesus' baptism was no ordinary event. At the baptism, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus. There was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus was anointed publicly for his mission. Everyone was to see it and hear the voice of God the Father. It wasn't done in secret. No, there were eyewitnesses to this remarkable event who could say that this really happened. Now, there is a report at the moment that President Trump made disparaging comments about fallen soldiers. And instead of finding witnesses to corroborate their account, the opposite has happened. 25 witnesses have come forward to say they never heard him say that. Witness testimony is important to establish whether something is true or false. At Jesus' baptism, there were many witnesses, and no one refuted what the gospel writers recorded of what happened at Jesus' baptism. Now, the false teachers of John's day had no problem affirming the fact that Jesus came by water. They recognized the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus for his ministry. But they saw it simply as a temporary endowment of God's Spirit on a man. And that's why John says that Jesus came not only by water, but by water and blood. He emphasizes this. For while the false teachers had no problem about Jesus coming by water, they did have an issue with blood. The blood refers to Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross. And again, this was a public event. Everyone saw it, and it was because he was anointed by the Spirit that enabled him to remain on the cross. The blood testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And yet the cross has been a huge stumbling block. Why would Jesus die, especially on a cross? Wasn't this the thinking of the religious leaders when they said, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe"? They said they would only believe if he came off the cross. Well, similarly, John's readers were facing those who denied the Son of God dying on the cross. One particular false teacher named Cerinthus denied that Jesus is the Son of God. Instead, they saw him as simply the natural son of Joseph and Mary. These false teachers believed that Jesus was baptized and became divine at his baptism. But at the cross, they believed the Spirit had left, so that Jesus was only a man who died on the cross. It was inconceivable for them to believe that the Son of God could die. And so while it might appear that they have a high view of God, they actually undermine God, because if it wasn't God who died on the cross, whoever it was only a man. And so no man can make atonement for sin. All men are sinners. We need a sinless sacrifice, and that can only be Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh. No man can restore fellowship with God. No, God would have to do this himself. And this he did in his Son, bridging the gap between you and God to restore fellowship. These false teachers, they reduced the cross to simply an example of love for us to follow, but it is devoid of any meaningful salvation. So John is saying the blood testifies to the death of God the Son on the cross. That is the historical fact. The purpose of his coming explained at his baptism, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, was fulfilled only in his sacrificial death. So you must consider the testimony of Christ's baptism and crucifixion. But secondly, you must consider the testimony of the Spirit, who enables you to see the truth. The rest of verse 6 to verse 8. So as well as the historical testimony of the apostles in their account of Christ's baptism and his death on the cross, John says the Holy Spirit also testifies. John describes the Spirit as truth. And Jesus said the same in John 15. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And the work of the Spirit is in the present tense. He is working right now. He's opening your eyes to the truth. He's causing you to accept the truth. He's changing your hearts to love the truth. Very clearly, in Acts 2, you see the work of the Holy Spirit along with the apostles' witness. Peter is preaching the gospel, and the crowd are convicted, and they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's response is, "Repent and be baptized." And 3,000 were saved on that day. And this wasn't the result of 3,000 people discovering Christ for the first time. They had seen Christ. They had seen him die on the cross. Many had seen him rise from the grave. No, this was the Holy Spirit who testified to them the truth of Jesus Christ. So they came to put their faith in Christ. Ian Hamilton says, "It's the Spirit's ministry to make the facts of Christ come to life before our eyes and in our hearts." And so the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't simply believing the facts of the gospel. Sometimes you see that. There are those who accept the gospel. They don't question it. They believe it to be true. But it doesn't change their lives. That's because the Holy Spirit is not working in their lives. Their hearts have not been changed. They're not willing to give up this world, to submit to Jesus Christ by putting their faith in him. The larger catechism, question number 72, what is justifying faith, explains as well. It's in your outline. Justifying faith is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, by which the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the inability of himself and all other creatures to save him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but also receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness, held forth in the gospel, for the pardon of his sin and for the acceptance and accounting of his self as righteous in the sight of God for his salvation. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. The end of verse 8 speaks of how the blood and water, the apostolic teaching of the baptism and the crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit agree as one. It's a united testimony. You can't separate them. There has to be the preaching of God's word, and it is God the Holy Spirit who convinces you. So you're brought to confess that Jesus is the Christ. I remember doing a Christian Explored course back in Belfast, and there were two ladies on the course. One was skeptical, and the other was very interested. And it was the skeptical one who ended up coming to faith in Christ, while the one who was very interested initially, she didn't even finish the course. You couldn't have predicted it. But clearly the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the skeptic, and the one who was interested became hardened to the gospel. And we can all relate to this. Sometimes in church, you come home from church and your husband or your wife says, "That was a great sermon," and you yourself got nothing out of it. And sometimes you wonder whether you heard the same message. Now, there may be a number of reasons for this, but primarily, it's the Holy Spirit convicting one and not the other. Well, you may have noticed in our version, the New King James, a description of the Trinity. It's in the New King James Version. It's omitted out of many of the other versions. And that's because there is a dispute over these verses. They're not found in the earliest translations. They're not quoted by any of the church fathers. And that's strange, considering the church fathers encountered many who were attacking the teaching of the Trinity. These verses would have made it very clear, and yet they were not used. And so it's believed that they were almost certainly added. Metzger writes, "These words are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament, is certain." And John Stott explains their origin, saying, "Some tidy-minded scribe, impressed by the threefold witness of verse 8, must have been made to think of the Trinity, and so suggested that there was a threefold witness in heaven." Actually, his gloss is not a very happy one, as it is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bears witness together to the Son, but that the Father bears witness to the Son through the Spirit. So in these verses, verses 6 to 8, we have three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And they testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how will you respond to their testimony? Well, thirdly, consider, if you do not believe the testimony of God, you're calling God a liar. Verses 9 to 10. Verse 9 says, "You are ready to accept the witness of man, and yet man is fallible. How often have you got things wrong? How often have you been quick to listen and accept what people say as the truth, only to find out that it was wrong, it was mistaken?" And isn't this so apparent in our media today? There has been news report after news report giving one side to an incident, and it's sensational. it causes an uproar. And then it's days later before all the facts of the incident pan out. This was clearly seen in the case of the Covington High School student Nicholas Sandman, who was reported as confronting a Native American elderly man. There was camera footage to verify it, but the camera footage did not actually show the full story, because it was the Native American who confronted the high school student. John is saying, if we are willing to receive the witness of men, surely we should receive the witness of God, which is greater. God's witness is greater, for he never makes mistakes. He cannot do anything else but tell the truth. What is God's testimony of his Son? Well, we've already heard what God the Father said at Jesus' baptism. That was not the only time for him to testify of his Son. At Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And John 12, we hear God the Father speaking again. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Again, this is God the Father testifying of Jesus being his Son, bringing glory to his name. And he said it so the people would hear. But we read of different responses. Some said it was thunder. Others said it was a voice of an angel. They rejected God's testimony. But to reject God's testimony is not a neutral response. It's not an innocent offense. No, it's hearing the truth, and it's saying it's lies. Therefore, you're calling God a liar. God, whose witness is greater than any man, his reputation is that of truth, and yet you are rejecting it. Imagine there are two witnesses who had completely different versions of what had happened at a particular event. One of those witnesses had an obvious bias. He has publicly lied on oath before. He's completely untrustworthy. And the other witness has a good reputation. He's an upstanding citizen. He's never committed a crime before. Well, whose testimony are you going to listen to? And so to reject God's testimony is a very serious matter. It's a rejection of the truth. John Stott says, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored." Unbelief is sinful. It's an unwillingness to investigate the claims of Christ. It's not to believe that God the Father sent his Son into the world. Barnes said, "The Father declares, 'This is my beloved Son. He is true.' But the sinner says, 'So what? Other things are more important in my life.'" If you refuse to believe God, if you refuse to accept his testimony, your unbelief is sinful. You're calling God, who is truth, a liar. And that will have eternal consequences. For God the Father gave his Son to rescue you. John 3:16, probably the very first Bible verse we ever memorized, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." If you don't believe God's testimony, you will perish. And that's a description of hell, a place of everlasting torment. No, don't call God a liar. Instead, believe his testimony. And so fourthly, if you accept the testimony of God, you have eternal life, verses 11 and 12. David Jackman, in describing these verses, says, "Verses 11 and 12 must stand as among the most magnificent in the whole of the New Testament. The consequences of believing God's truth or denying it could hardly be more important or far-reaching. Eternal destinies are at stake. It's very clear. There is no middle ground. There is no in-between. There is a famous story of a robber going up to a rich man, pointing a gun at him and saying, "Your money or your life." And the rich man says nothing. And so the robber shouts even louder, "Your money or your life." And the man says, I'm thinking. Money or life is obvious. The same is true in Christianity. If you have Christ, you have life. If you do not have Christ, you do not have life. Notice the word given. John is describing the Son as a gift. God has given us a gift. And when you give your children gifts on their birthday or at Christmas, I wonder, do they ever put their hand in their pocket and try and pay you for it? No. They receive it with gratitude. Likewise, our eternal life, our salvation, is a gift from God. You are to receive it. You must believe the testimony of God and accept that Jesus is the Christ. In him there is life. And you're not being asked to blindly put your faith in Christ. No, there is historical testimony of Christ's baptism and death. Nor do you need the strength or determination to believe it, for God gives you his Spirit to enable you to believe. So this is not something you are to delay. On Facebook, you can make an event, post an event, and invite people to it. And they can reply by saying yes, they accept, no, they decline, or a maybe. Maybe they will go, maybe they will not go. And we live in a world that prefers to put off decisions, especially this decision about Christianity. Elijah faced something similar in the people of God in his day. We read of Elijah saying to the people, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They were not willing to commit, but by not committing, they were making a decision. The presidential election is coming up in a few weeks, and there is a decision that has to be made. You have to decide what you think of your president. Is he worthy of another 4 years in office or not? You have to make a decision. Even by not voting, you are essentially still making a decision. Well, John is forcing you to make a decision on who you believe Jesus Christ is. This has eternal ramifications. The evidence is before you that sets out the true identity of Christ. And this is crucial in knowing if you are a Christian. It's not what you believe about yourself. It's instead whether you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. There is no option for any other Jesus. C.S. Lewis helpfully puts it in this way in his book, Mere Christianity. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." No, you must believe the testimony of God regarding Jesus Christ. That is the key to faith in Christ. So in him you have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony that we have received. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospels. We thank you for how we read of the testimony of water and blood at Jesus' baptism and at his crucifixion. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit that illuminates your word and opens our eyes to the truth. We thank you for the faith that you have given us so we can receive this gift of Jesus Christ. And so as a result, know eternal life. And Lord, I pray here, any here who don't know you, that you would give them a desire to investigate the testimony of these witnesses, and that you, the Holy Spirit, would open their eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service singing Psalm 16D. And this psalm speaks of Christ and how he was not abandoned to the grave, but rose back to life again on the third day. And because we have put our faith in Christ, we are united to Christ. We abide in Christ, and so we also abide in his resurrection. We also can trust him to know that we too will not be abandoned to the grave, but God will preserve us and grant us eternal life because of Jesus Christ. So let's stand and praise God, singing Psalm 16D.